Well, if you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, been in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be finishing that actually this morning. I was thinking, you know, daylight saving times, when we fall back, when we lose an hour, we always complain, right? That, oh, I need that hour of sleep back. But I really know what we all do. When we spring forward, last night you looked at the clock and said, it's not really 10 o'clock. It's only 9, right? It's only 10. So doesn't seem to work out the same way, does it? But, we've been looking at our Lord's Prayer, right? That he prays just a short time before he'll be arrested and handed over for some mock trials and eventually hung on the cross. And as we've been looking at this, we see that he prays for his disciples and also all those, verse 20, right, that tells us all those also who believe in what these disciples preach after Jesus is gone in the future, namely the gospel of Christ, right? He's prayed for their security. He's told them, keep them, Father, keep them, right? He's prayed for their intimate unity, make them one. Even as we are one, he prays that they may possess, and that we may possess his joy. He prays that, that the Father would keep them safe from the devil, the evil one. And he prays verses 17 to 19 for our spiritual purity, right? That will be sanctified by the word. And so we looked at that last week, and as Jesus comes at the end of his prayer, he prays for something that we, I think, really wouldn't expect if we were thinking about, we want Jesus to pray for us, right? We might expect him to pray, especially if he's praying for his disciples, these are who are going to go out and do his ministry, right? We might expect him to pray for maybe that they would have power, right? That they would have wisdom or maybe great talents, maybe even, right? Often that is what the church thinks a Christian needs to be successful for the Lord, right? And so we might think that he would pray for that. If Jesus were a CEO, he might have prayed that his disciples would have great vision and organizational skills or perhaps talent for marketing, and most definitely a charismatic personality, right? But the Son of God doesn't pray really for any of that here. He doesn't pray for any of that. He prays for unity. That's what he prays for. He prays in the end for unity. And in doing so, as we look at it this morning, he helps us understand what really biblical Christian unity is all about. And that's what I love about looking at the end of this prayer here. What is unity based upon? Webster defines unity as the quality or state of being made one. And in the church, it is so often sought after, this unity, by really some non-biblical ideas. So we're going to look at this, what Christ has prayed for in unity. First, there are a couple of things that unity is not. I just want you to understand. This is what unity is not based upon, biblical unity in the church, in the body of Christ. Biblical unity, first of all, is not a one-world church unity. Jesus here is not praying for one-world church organized under one leader and a church government. One church government. The biblical picture of the church, the individual churches, is that they're individual churches, right? Self-governed churches being led by the same spirit and the same word. But not this one world church idea. Second, Christian unity is not uniformity. Being one body of Christ does not mean that we must all look alike, right? Or talk alike. Or like the same music. It doesn't mean our families all look alike the way that our families are. It doesn't mean our marriages all look alike. It doesn't mean we have the same convictions concerning food and drink. The scriptures make that clear, right? It doesn't mean we use the same Bible translation. It doesn't mean we have the same passion for the same ministries. All right? It doesn't mean that. I often get phone calls and someone has a passion for a ministry and they want us to join in or want me to join in on it. And I'm like, you know, I'm really glad God has called you for that, but that's not where God has called me in. I'll be praying for you. And then they get really upset, sometimes call me some really ridiculous things because I don't have their same passion. That's not Christian unity. Now, these are too often, the things, unfortunately, that most churches try to find unity through and by these things. Warren Wiersbe, he says this. I love it. He says, unity does not eliminate diversity. The absence of diversity is not unity. It is uniformity. And uniformity, he says, is dull. It is fine when the choir sings in unison, but I prefer that they sing in harmony. Many parts, right? And that's really the picture we see of the church in the Word of God, isn't it? The very analogy of being members of Christ today and Christ's body implies that all the members do not look the same or serve the same function. The beauty of the body is that its functions are one body, although it consists of many different members, right? Many different talents, many different gifts. That's the beauty of it. So Jesus here prays for unity, right? And in doing so, he answers some questions for us, three mainly important questions about unity. What is Christ's unity? Why is it important? How is it expressed? To sum it up, I would say unity is this. Christian unity is based on a shared life in Christ. We're going to see this morning. A shared life in Christ, and it is a major source for witness to the world and is expressed through common love, common purpose, and a common mission. So here's our passage this morning, the scriptures we're going to look at, John 17, 20 through 26. Let's read these together here this morning. Stand in honor of God's word. John 17, starting verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, maybe we begin to understand the unity of the body of Christ that Jesus is praying for here this morning. May it transform our hearts, our minds, our wills, Lord, towards you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as a whole, Christian unity is based on our common shared life in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. The first aspect of unity in a shared life of Christ is belief in him. And this is what Jesus prays for, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, right? But for those who believe in me through the word. He's not praying for the entire world. John 17:9 told us that, right? And Jesus says, I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me from, for they are yours. He says that. He's not praying for inner faith unity amongst Christians and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and whatever, as promoted often by interfaith ministries. Rather, he's praying specifically for those who believe in him through the apostles' word. Belief in Jesus. And you're probably getting tired of hearing me say this. Belief in Jesus. What does that mean? I probably said it 100 times through the Gospel of John, right? But belief in Jesus means to believe that Jesus is who he claimed he was when he was on this earth. And the whole Gospel of John is about that over and over and over again, right? The Gospel of John has recorded it, and Jesus has proclaimed it over and over again, that he has come from the Father, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, the Messiah, right? And that he is the only way to the Father, and most importantly, right, that he is God, very God, that he is one with the Father, that he is the I am. He has said it many different ways. They wanted to kill him for it. They wanted to stone him for it, right? This is what it means to believe in Jesus, right? The first aspect of unity in the shared life of Jesus is a belief in the true Jesus, right? There is no unity without that. It begins there. It ends there. It begins there. It ends there. It's foundational. Second, Christian unity is based upon a common glory. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so he's praying for that unity. You can see it there. We may all be one, even as you, Father, and me, right, are in me, and I in you, right? And so it's unity on his mind. And then he says, verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one. See, I've given them glory that they may have this unity, just as we are one, right? Now, what glory is this, right? This glory that he's talking about. What does this mean? Well, this is what it means. The Father gave his Son glory when he chose his Son, right? Through incarnation, when he chose his Son to come down to the world, which we're going to be celebrating in this whole world, right? The incarnation of Christ, it's the glory that he gave when he chose the Son to the incarnation to be the means by which his life, God's life, would be manifested to the world, and means by which the world would see God himself, right? It was the glory of God shining in the life of Jesus. We see it all through Scripture, you see? That's the glory he's talking about. 2 Corinthians says it like this. Look, it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not, what? So they might not just believe, to just say believe. No, it goes right to the point. This is what they might not believe, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, right? 2 Corinthians is so clear. What people need to see is the glory of Christ. What is the image of God? They need to see that Jesus is God. They need to see his God's attributes on display. They need to see him that way. This is a testimony the apostles saw, right? This is what John began his gospel with in John 1:14. He says, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory, John is saying, of the apostles. We saw it, right? And those who believe in Jesus Christ and who are in Christ Jesus possess that glory. Jesus has given them that glory, right? If you don't believe that, then you don't believe Jesus' words when he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Right? 2 Corinthians, again, it speaks concerning now this glory that we have, that Jesus has given. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says it this way, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Well, who do we see when we look in the mirror? We see us. And he says, you see the glory of the Lord. You behold the glory of the Lord. Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Christ gave us glory when he chose us through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? He gave us his glory. By which means, right, that his life, right, would be manifested through us to the world. That the world would see the glory of Christ in us. In us. Jesus, his glory is his attributes. And his attributes have been given to his disciples. Right? We're a new creation. Scripture is clear. 2 Corinthians again. In chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he says he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And the new things are glory. And there's a therefore there in verse 17. And it refers backwards, actually, to verses 14 through 16. And it could, and so verses 14 through 16 are saying, because we are a new creation, look, for the love of Christ controls us, verse 14, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all die. An aspect of our glory is what? That Jesus died and we all died, and it controls us. Look at verse 15, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. How do we know him now? We know him according to what? The Spirit. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Right? The Holy Spirit by which his glory, right, might dwell in us and through us that others would see it. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells the believers this. It says in 4:24, put on a new self which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put on a new self. Put on this new creation which is what? The likeness of God. How has it been created? Through righteousness and holiness of truth. That's the gospel. Where did we get righteousness? Through the gospel. Likeness of God that the glory of Christ has given us. You see, our Lord is praying a prayer really that expands our understanding of salvation. We have God's life in us. We have God in us, right? We have the glory of God, the manifestation of God, of God's attributes that can possibly be in us, right? The ones that can be communicated to the world. They're veiled, right? They're veiled. They're marred. They're veiled. They're veiled by sin that still makes war within us. They are veiled by the flesh that we live in. They are veiled by humanity itself. And when Christ was on earth, they were veiled in him, weren't they? Right? They were much greater than ours, but they were veiled at times with him. A few got to see it, right? When they lifted that veil. But they are evident in us. And they are to be evident to each and every believer. And forever and ever, we are to radiate and reflect that glory. You see? When we talk about, you know, living like Christ, that's what we're talking about. Reflecting the glory of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's praying for. So our unity is based on our common belief and life in Jesus. And our unity is based upon our common glory, right? Right? Our life that reflects God in Christ. And thirdly, our unity is based, look here, upon our common love. Look at this here, verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me. And again, that's speaking of unity, this perfect unity. That's why he keeps saying that. It seems like it's just repetitive through these verses. But it's all unity. I in them and you in me that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And then if you jump down to verse 26, he adds on to this thought. And in the end, he's saying, I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. There are three parts to this common love that brings about unity. Let me give you the first one. He says, I in them and you in me. It points to Christ dwelling and indwelling in us through the Holy Spirit, who's given to all believers, right? And so through the Spirit, really, the triune God dwells in every believer. Even though the world may not see it very, very clearly, as we are perfected in unity, they will get a glimpse, right, of the glory of God, of the glory of God. They see it through the fruits of the Spirit, right? Second, Jesus says the Father has loved us even as he has loved Jesus. That should boggle your mind. That he has loved us even as he has loved Jesus. It's a staggering statement. Think about it. The love of the Father for the Son is what? It's eternal. It's infinite, isn't it? There's no way to measure it. Ephesians tells us it surpasses all comprehension, this love. And the best picture we have of the Father's love then for us, think about it, is that he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. A love, he sent a Son whom he loves infinitely to die for us. That's the picture. We need to understand this. Your salvation is about love. The divine love from the Father poured out on you. It's about love. Salvation is because of love. Sanctification is because of love. The Holy Spirit is given. It's an act of love. Even if God the Father has to discipline us, what is it? It's an act of love, isn't it? Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. And so have you experienced the love of God for you in Christ at the cross? That love is infinite. It is eternal. It is as infinite and as eternal as it is for the Son. That love is your glory and the common glory of every true believer. It brings us together into really one worldwide family of God. That is a common unity. That is a common unity. Look here, thirdly, this love by which God has loved us. Jesus prays that we not only experience it in salvation, that's what we've been talking about here, this experience of it, right? But that it becomes a part of us. It not only comes to us, it comes out of us. It expresses itself really in every aspect of our life. Look at verse 26. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love which you love me may be in them. As we go to Scripture, we'll not only find that the Father acted out of love towards us and that he continues to act out of love towards us, but that all our actions towards the Father are what? Are actions of love. They're to be actions of love, right? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us, right? We love him because he first loved us. Then he says, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep our commandments. So now our actions of love, right, towards the Father, our actions towards the Father only, not only actions of love, but our actions towards our works, our obedience is an act of love. You see, obedience is an act of love. 1 John 5:3, for this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not only that, the way we treat and react to each other is supposed to be, guess what? Motivated by love. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You see? Love is even a controlling aspect of our teaching. Look at Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You see, it's not just enough to speak the truth, but it says here to speak it in love that we may grow up. It's one of the controlling factors of our unity, right? Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, that's unity, maintaining the same love, that's unity, united in spirit, unity, intent on one purpose, unity. It's there. It's one of the aspects of our controlling factors of unity. Love, it's called to be a major part even of our daily walk. Ephesians 5:2, it says, and walk in love. And we know what that walk means. It means our daily life. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's our daily life. Love is called also to be a controlling factor in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Gets pretty clear right there, huh? Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. You see, the Beatles didn't get it right. All you need is not love, because you need Jesus first to know love, don't you? And then you need love. You need Jesus, then you need love. Is God's love important? Is it important? No, it's essential. It's essential to the Christian. 1 Corinthians 13, look at the intensity of this verse, the ramification of not having love. Think about that in 1 Corinthians 13. We've heard this verse many times at weddings, right? If I speak with tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, well, in America, you would have a church of about 50,000 people. But I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You ever think about that? You ever think about that verse? How can I have all faith as to move mountains and not have love? Obviously, you can. You see? And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I am that person, right? I live in a box because I give everything to the poor. And I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love. God says it profits me nothing. It's mind-boggling. Is love important? It's essential. It's essential. The Christian life is a life marked by love for love, right? Marked by love for love. That's what it is. And it begins in the body of Christ, doesn't it? John 13:35, Jesus, remember what he said to his disciples? By this all men will know you are my disciples. These are the men that are going to have power to raise the dead, right? And he says, by this all will know you're my disciples, that you have what? Love for one another. By this. Now that gets in our head that, well, the love and this kind of love must not be so easy. And as believers, we know it's not. Because when Jesus and when God says, right, love others the way I loved you, that means I give up everything for you. I give up everything for you. So the aspect of unity in a shared life of Jesus is belief in him, right? It's the foundation. Christian unity is then based upon our common glory. It is based upon our common love, God's love for us and in us, right? And fourthly, our unity as a shared life of Jesus is marked by a common purpose, a common purpose. Look at verse 21. Jesus prays and he goes on. He says, that they may all be one, still unity in the focus. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And twice there, as the world may believe in, so that the world may believe and the world may know. You see, the truth is when unity is based upon the same faith in Jesus Christ and it is expressed by the same glory, right? And the same love of God is in us and working through us, then the unity shares a common person purpose, and that is that they will know that Jesus sent you and that God sent you. That's the common purpose, you see. And another way to put it is what? The common purpose is that we glorify God and we glorify Christ in everything that we do. That's how the world knows, you see. Isaiah 43:7 said, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." I have, God said, created for my glory. Listen to what the psalmist proclaims here in Psalm 139. I love this part. And the psalmist is saying, "God, for you formed my inward parts. You've woven me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden for you when I was made in secret and skillfully brought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book," look at this, "in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." See, God, the psalmist is not only saying, "God, you created me. You intimately created me. You've woven me. I can't say that word. Right? But not only that, you have written the days that were ordained for me. Right? And we talk about that today a lot about, you know, the plan of God, that God has a plan for your life. And what that plan looks like, we often don't know until we look back and say, "Oh, that's what God was doing," right? But what we do know is that whatever plan God has for us is that its ultimate purpose is the result in His glory. The ultimate purpose is the result in those seeing the glory of Christ in us. And the glory of Christ was the reflection of what? The glory of God. That's what it is. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." You see, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to what? To all to the glory of God." That's what it means there. It doesn't mean go, "Oh, amen, Jesus, now let's go eat." See? It means the things that I do, someone would look, people would see and say, and what they would see is the glory of Christ in our lives. And Jesus ends his prayer, and he ends it by asking the Father, look at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," he says, "be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And he makes a statement there, "be with me where I am." And I believe that Jesus is again anticipating heaven, really. He's already done that back in verse 11, if you remember, where he says, "I am no longer in the world yet. They themselves are in the world," right? And he was anticipating heaven. And in verse 5, he did it. He said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's talking about, again, that glory that he has up in the throne room of God, right? And Jesus prays that those whom the Father has given and those who have believed would see that glory, right? That glory. The glory that Christ will be given back, the full glory that Christ will display when he is sitting in the right hand of God. Right? The full glory. His full glory. Listen, his desire for eternal fellowship with us is what he's praying for to the Father, isn't he? His desire for eternal fellowship with the chosen sons and daughters of God. In 1 John 3:2, He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Okay, we don't know. We can't. There's no appearance of what we're going to be like. We like to think about what we're going to be like in the end. What we know, that when he appears, it says we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We're going to see him in full glory. That's heaven, really. That's simply the definition of heaven. It is seeing Jesus just as he is. On earth, his glory was veiled. In heaven, it will be unveiled, right? And for me personally, this is just me personally. Heaven is simply about seeing Jesus in all of his glory. I know we talk about heaven sometimes, and usually what we do is we think about what makes us most happy here, what would make us most happy here, or right? And we say heaven's going to be that perfect version of that, and maybe it will be, but here's what I do know heaven will be, right? It will be seeing Jesus Christ literally in all of his glory, all of his glory. And where do we get that picture? We don't get it from people's dreams or people's near-death experiences. We look in scripture and it's spoken for us, right? Revelation 21, right? Look at that with me. It's not up above. If you want to look here, I'm going to end with this. You look in Revelation 21, and we'll begin in verse 10, and it says, and he carried me away, the apostle John, in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had great and high walls with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measures its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which also angelic measurements. It's glad to know the angels have the same tape measure as I do. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardoxy, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jaseith, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Now, if you stop there, you're just thinking, man, so much to take in. When I see this, it's going to take months to look at all of it, isn't it? I mean, just think of that. Think of that view. But then comes verse 23, and here it is. Here's really what's important. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And what is that? What is that illumination? What is that light? And its lamp is the lamp is the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb. You see, the light in the New Jerusalem is the Lamb of God who reflects the glory of God. It's Jesus. And there's so much so that scripture goes on and says there'll never be night there, because Jesus doesn't turn off his glory, does he? The Son was glorified. One light, the glory of Jesus. And we'll see it and we'll not be consumed by it, because the Father has answered all of the Son's prayers, hasn't he? That's why. We'll not be consumed. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I ask you this morning to maybe think like the Apostle John did. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Right? He couldn't measure the love. John couldn't measure it. He just says, look, all he can say is, see how great a love it is. Right? Just see it. Just see it. How great a love it is. Let's pray. Lord God, we see the love of Christ even in his prayer to us. Right? For us, to the Father. We see the love of God and the love of Christ in the sacrifice of Christ. And God, is my prayer, and I know the prayer of those that know you and love you, that your glory and your love would be a foundational aspect of our life, Lord. Let us love like you loved, and let us portray your glory, Lord, so that others may see you, be drawn to you, not to us, but to you, Lord, to your word. God, I pray for the body of Christ that they would find unity in the things that matter most, Lord. Unity in knowing a true Jesus. Unity in having your glory in our lives. Unity in being united in the love that you have not only laid upon and lavished upon us, but that you have given us to give out, Lord. We pray for that kind of unity. In Christ's name, amen.